chapter 3. I really didn't get to fill out what I wanted to last week concerning the end of verse 19 and the conclusion of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. We see here that he is praying for them, the second of his prayers in this letter, for the Ephesian believers. And that was that they, and all the purpose of this was that they would be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, we live in an age of information. Daniel chapter 12 verse 4 speaks of the latter days, and in the latter days people will go to and fro and knowledge will greatly increase. And so we definitely live in an age and a time and a period in history where just even in the course of our own lifetime, much less since the beginning of the 20th century, where there has just been an explosion in technology. There are people living today who were born when people were still getting around in horse and buggies. And rockets were unheard of when flight was just a fancy, and that to be able to fly. So there's just been this explosion in knowledge, and we know much about many things. But it seems with this increase in the knowledge of all these other things, there's been a poverty and a decrease and an erosion of the one thing most needful, and the knowledge of the one thing most needful, and that is the knowledge of God, the glory of God. Even this knowledge has been corrupted by the increased knowledge of man in other areas. Much of this has been integrated with the Bible. We've seen all these attempts at integrating so-called science and evolutionary science with the Bible. We've seen secular psychology and its discoveries trying to be integrated with the Bible and with Christianity. We've seen the entertainment industry coming in and human entertainment, human ideas, the business world, corporate philosophies, all these things trying to be integrated and brought into the church. Integrated with God's Word, thereby corrupting it and conforming the mind of people to this world. And all this knowledge that we've gained, just in the past 100 years or so, has done more to obscure and obstruct and hinder the knowledge of God than it has to promote it. It has introduced numerous counterfeits. It has drawn the heart and the mind of people away from the true knowledge of God. It has given man, all this knowledge has the appearance of wisdom. And that's what makes it so deceitful. People study many things today. People want to keep up with the latest technology, which, and then as soon as they learn it, they got to learn it all over again because it's obsolete 6 months later. And so they study many things. You got pastors who study how to grow their church, how to build its numbers, how to relate to the culture. And they study so many things, but to show themselves approved as a workman of God who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, again, it was prayed for a people who were in the midst of a pagan culture, who had come out of a pagan culture. They were tempted to accommodate and to integrate the pagan culture. And so Paul's prayer is a chain of requests here, that they be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And the purpose of that was so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, to be rooted and grounded in love, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. But all of that culminates in this, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is precisely what Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Or rather 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to, that is, heard of their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, that's what we're going to get to in chapter 4, right, of Ephesians. They'd be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But to do that, they first have to be filled with the knowledge of His will. It's happening to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord if you don't know His will. And with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, not natural, not carnal, not man-made, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. See, it's all about being filled with a true knowledge and increasing in a true knowledge of God. And of course, this is the ultimate end of salvation, is it not? Jesus did not come simply to save us from our sins so we could go to heaven when we die, which is the gospel that's preached predominantly today. And it is incomplete, and since it's incomplete, it is false. 1 John 3:2, John wrote, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him. That is, see Him to truly know Him, just as He is. That's the purpose of salvation, is to know God as He really is. This is the purpose of the church, Ephesians 4:13. This is the reason God gives a church people to teach the Word. It is until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, the purpose of the church is not a social program. It is not a social entity. It is not a community center. It is not a club. It is not a welfare program. It is the whole purpose of the church is to grow us into a true knowledge, a full knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And to conform us more to the image of Christ. But see, it was this knowledge of God that was lost at the fall. Before Eve took the first bite, she'd rejected the true knowledge of God, didn't she? And she rejected the true knowledge of God in favor of Satan's slanderous misrepresentations. Remember over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, when Satan first comes to Eve and asks her, are you supposed to eat of this or not? And Eve said, no, we're not, because the day we touch it, we'll die. Eat it or touch it. And what does Satan say? In verse 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, this was a slanderous God. God has ulterior motives for keeping you from and forbidding you from eating this fruit. And they're selfish motives. I've got a better plan. And so Satan completely slandered the nature and character of God. And that's characterization or misrepresentation was a total contradiction to what Eve had already experienced in her own knowledge. And so her mind was deceived into believing Satan over God. And therefore, having rejected the true knowledge of God, they lost it. And as a result of losing the true knowledge of God, they lost fellowship with God. They were alienated from God. And this effect was immediate. Because in Genesis 3:7 it says, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. They had a knowledge that they had never had before. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. See, they were attempting to hide their shame, not only from God, but from each other. Not only had their fellowship with God been destroyed, but their fellowship with each other was destroyed. It was broken. And so what do? Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now that term, hid themselves, is quite forceful in the Hebrew. It's literally, he hid himself, she hid herself. It was literally every man for himself. And it's in the imperfect tense, indicating this was something they were doing continuously, habitually. They were hiding from God. They'd had fellowship with God before. Now they're hiding from God. And not only are they hiding from God, there's suspicion of God. Adam blamed the woman. The woman you gave me. Not only blamed the woman, but blamed God. The woman you gave me. Well, why did God give the woman? Because it was not good for man to be alone. The woman was God's loving gift to the man. In fact, He created a suitable helper for him. One that was literally compatible for him in every way. Not one that was antagonistic toward him, but one that was compatible to him. A suitable helper. This was God's loving gift to the man. And yet Adam turns it around and turns it in to something that was evil. So not only is the fellowship gone, but they lost the knowledge of God, and they lost the knowledge of God's love for them. And this knowledge of God's love is replaced by hard, suspicious thoughts of God. And there's enmity and hostility toward God. And they lost the image of God. The image of God in them was corrupted. What does this image of God consist? Ephesians 4:23. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Or in Colossians 3:10, that you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, when man lost the image of God, and that new image, and that image is recreated in man through the new birth, this new image consists in a true knowledge of God. A knowledge that is in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this image was lost. Man's knowledge of God was lost. A true knowledge, not a loss of the knowledge of God absolutely to where they become atheists, but any true knowledge of God was lost. They are hopelessly in the dark to where any image and imagination they have of God is simply a product of their own mind. It's what they think God is like. And there's an antagonism and a hostility and enmity to the true God because darkness hates the light and won't come to the light. And there's no knowledge of God. Remember what Pharaoh said when Moses first came to Pharaoh? In the name of God, turn Israel, have Pharaoh release the children of Israel. Exodus 5:2. I don't know Yahweh. I don't know God. I don't know this God, this Yahweh that you're talking about. I'm not going to turn the people loose just because some God that I've never heard of comes along and tells me I need to do it. They had no knowledge. No knowledge of the one true God. And not knowledge of all the gods of Egypt, but not the one true one. What about Israel? God had revealed Himself to the nation of Israel. He had led them through the wilderness. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had provided His Word through them, to them through Moses. But yet, what happens when they're about to come into the Promised Land? Deuteronomy 1:27. Moses says, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" God hates you? He led you out of Egypt. He divided the Red Sea. He destroyed the Israelites. He's protected and guarded and kept you, and you can say that God hates you? That just shows they have no conception, no understanding of the one true God. Deuteronomy 8:2. God tells Israel, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand," that is to know, "that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." He did it to show him the nature and the character and the loving, gracious, guiding and providing God that He was. And so that they would know they lived by Him. And He tells them in verse 5, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son." That is training, teaching, knowing. But yet, it never sank in. Which is why in Deuteronomy 29:4, God says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." They never knew God. And things didn't get any better as time went on. Israel, the northern kingdom, is destroyed by the Assyrians and dispersed. The southern kingdom is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. They've just gone through a tremendous spiritual revival under the kingship of Josiah, and they think they're okay. But what does Jeremiah tell them? Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." No knowledge of God. Even after hundreds of years of revelation, of prophets being sent to them, of a priesthood, of teaching, still no knowledge of God. None. The prophet Hosea says, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And why do they lack knowledge? It's because he said they rejected knowledge. Things hadn't gotten any better when we get to the New Testament. In Romans 11:8, speaking of the Jews, Paul writes, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And it wasn't even any better within much of the Gentile church. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, you had some who were rejecting and denying the resurrection of Christ. And so he tells them, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's the only knowledge of God that man has since the fall is a not natural knowledge. And even that they corrupt and pervert, and they form their own images of God, their own forms of worship, which correspond to their own images of God. This describes the vast majority of professing Christendom today. Any darkness of the mind, sin and Satan will take full advantage of that darkness and will corrupt and distort and reject the true knowledge of God because darkness hates the light. What did Jesus, remember what Jesus told his disciples during the Passover meal before his crucifixion? John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why? Why would the world hate Jesus? Because he's the image of the invisible God. As John stated over in 1 John 3:13. And this is why people come up with the abundance of false Jesuses that are today. Because the true Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the same God of which they lost the knowledge of at the fall, and the same God of which they have the utmost enmity and hatred. And so John tells those he writes to in 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Because if we bear the image of Christ, if a believer does, and the true knowledge, which is the reinstating of that true image, is in gaining the true knowledge, then the world will hate. It's not going to like the representation of God that a true knowledge of God will give to the world. And so, all ignorance and error of God and Jesus Christ and His Word and His will and His nature is the cause of all the evil in the world that we see today. All the false religion, all the false forms of Christianity, but today it is a willful ignorance because they reject the true knowledge of God in the face of Christ, the true Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what Jesus said in John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, because they're the works of God that only God can do, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. In hating Jesus, they hate the Father. Because Jesus is the exact representation of the image of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. So because they have no true knowledge of God, and they're darkened in their understanding, and darkness hates the light, there is just a hostility and an aversion to the true knowledge of God. And so this is the reason for all the false hopes, all the false security, all the superficial, proud, carnal, worldly religion and worship and living among professing Christians today. This is the reason why we have a multitude of books and radio and television and blogs and churches and gospels and teachers that have no conception of the true knowledge of God, that are a product of a darkened understanding. This is the reason there is so much love of the world, so much fear of man, so much setting the mind on the things of this earth, why there's so much worry and anxiety and depression and guilt and fear and strife and prejudice and hatred, and why there's so much acceptance of and desensitizing to the sinfulness of sin. How much of our prayers focus and are fixed on asking for the blessings of God, but not focused on God, on Jesus Christ, on to know Him more, to love Him more. Seems like the greatest fear today, even among most professing Christians and most so-called pastors, the greatest fear of most today is that people should become too serious, too reverent, too zealous, too devoted, too heavenly minded, too biblical in their Christianity, have too much love for Jesus Christ and lose their love for the world. As I look at websites sometimes, I'll see a motto that pops up now and again under different churches, and that motto is to know Christ and make Him known. And then I'll look at their website and I ask, how? How can you make Him known when it's obvious you don't even know Him? By what you're teaching, by the programs, by your doctrinal statement. It's the Jesus of the culture, not the Jesus of the Bible that they're making known. It is a Christ and a Christianity which gives everything, but demands and costs nothing, not even their sin. We have so many people today worrying about their status. They want to be in vogue with the culture, being up to date on every trend. What's trending? What's this? What's that? And they spend all their time and so much of their time keeping up with the things of the culture and what their status is in relation to the culture. But they never give a thought of what is my status before God. Once in a great while, a Christian will arise who seems to stand out. They stand out and shine brighter than the rest. They seem to enlighten and impact not only their generation, although many times in their own generation they're virtually unknown and obscure, but they often impact in succeeding generations as well. And there's never been a time, and none more so than this was true in the time, in the life of the Puritans and in the preachers of the 18th century Great Awakening. Oh, there have been a few points of light here and there. A Spurgeon, a J.C. Ryle, an A.W. Pink, a Martin Lloyd-Jones. But even none of these burned as brightly or had the impact as the Puritans or the preachers of the 18th century, Great Awakening. And if we search, and never have we seen them again in such numbers at one time. And if we search for the cause of this, it's because of their superior knowledge of God. Not just an academic knowledge. I mean, we know there's been tremendous strides made in academia in terms of biblical criticism, in terms of understanding the original languages. Their superior knowledge of God was not just an academic, even though they did know their Bible. And they knew their theology. But their superior knowledge of God, it was a deep, it was an abiding, it was a living, experiential knowledge in the heart and soul. Now, this is impossible without a right, true understanding and knowledge, an in-depth knowledge of the Word, but it's not confined to that. It's not just being a theologian. It's being a Christian. And these men were eminently Christian. They had a light which floods the heart, the mind, and the affections with a clear discernment of God's glory. They had a holy intimacy with Him where they could forsake all else for. And this is the purpose for which man was created, is to know God. And in knowing Him, to love Him and enjoy Him and have fellowship with Him. Why else does God reveal Himself to us if it's not for us to know Him? In fact, He sent His Son that we may know Him in a living person, right? So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says that in the past, God revealed Himself to us in many portions, in many ways, in the prophets. But now, in His Son, He has revealed Himself. And He is the exact representation of His nature. Why did John write his gospel? John chapter 20, verse 31. These things I have written to you so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk both wrote that there would be coming a time in the latter days that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why is that? Why will the earth at that time be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Because of, as the prophet Zephaniah tells us, Zephaniah chapter 3, 15 through 17, the Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." See, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, because the Lord will be in our midst. We will see Him as He is. And this is the purpose for which man was created. The purpose for which he created will be fully restored, fully realized. Now it's only partially. Now it's dimly. Now it's by faith. Then it will be face to face. And all who will not, who refuse to know Him now, to know His love, will know His wrath. They will not know Him as a loving, compassionate God. They will know Him as an angry, wrathful God. Just as the Apostle wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, is when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you, always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the believers will see. But the unbelievers, chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, with all the deception of wickedness, that is the Antichrist, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. Oh, there's such a delusion today. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. They refuse to believe it. See, all people must and will know their God. You will know Him either as a loving Savior, King, Lord, or an avenging and angry judge. So Paul prays that his readers would know the surpassing greatness, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And the greatness of His love in Christ Jesus. So you see, the main, ultimate, primary duty and obligation of every believer is to know God. Not know about Him. Not have some vague conception. Not some sentimental, spiritualized, culturally relevant view, but to know. There's no higher purpose, no higher calling for the Christian. Sadly, most today seem determined to know everything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They're secure in a shallow, superficial, ignorant, erroneous knowledge which blinds to the true knowledge. The knowledge that most people have of God today and the knowledge that is presented of God mostly out there today actually impedes and diverts and distracts and counterfeits the true knowledge. It makes no distinction between the true and the false, between the holy and the profane. And all false will blind to the true. Darkness can only be dispelled by the light. See, when darkness or when light recedes, it's not replaced by a different kind of light. Darkness comes in. And we live in dark times. See, truer knowledge. What does a truer knowledge of God produce in Job? Job 42. Verse 3 through 6. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Job was mistaken in his understanding of God. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do you instruct me? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. See, I had an intellectual conception of God. I had an incomplete knowledge of God. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Well, how did God teach Job a deeper, fuller, truer knowledge of Himself? Was it through prosperity? Was it through health? Was it through your best life now? I think we all know How did God teach Israel, or want Israel to come to understand the true nature of Him? I let you be hungry. I took you into the wilderness. How did Paul come to a deeper, truer knowledge, and a knowledge for which he wanted to grow of the Lord? Philippians 3:7, whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, gain a true, greater, deeper knowledge and love and understanding of Him. How does God bring believers to a truer knowledge of Him? Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Then he says in verse 11, for all discipline, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, so there's the whole purpose of discipline, is training. Afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He disciplines us for our good, verse 10 says, that we may share His holiness. What is that? That is the new image that is created in holiness and righteousness of the truth, to know Him. This is how God does it. This is how He teaches it. This is how He leads us into all truth. And yet this is what most want to avoid. This is why they invent a gospel that is all about a life in this world. So there's too much concern with what a true knowledge of God costs. We need to focus on what do we gain. We can lose sight of the surpassing greatness of the value of knowing Christ Jesus if we're worried about what it's going to cost. Remember what Jesus said? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give that which is good to those who ask Him? So I just want to focus a little bit here on what do we gain through this true knowledge. If the whole purpose of Paul's prayer, whole purpose for the believer, and the whole purpose of our salvation is to be renewed to the image, to grow in this true knowledge of God, we need to understand what we gain by it. First, it is a purifying, a cleansing knowledge. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed continuously, constantly, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, the greater we know of God, the more we know truly and see Him truly, the more we're transformed into the same image. It is a purifying, it is a cleansing knowledge. It's a knowledge that purifies the heart and makes us zealous for good works. It makes us to where we cannot and we dare not willfully sin. Paul told Titus, many profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Their life, their actions show that they do not have any knowledge of God. This true knowledge produces a desire, a longing, a pursuit to be like Him now. Now. And it grieves us when we can't be. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, what promises? What he just mentioned up in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 6, that we are to be not have any partnership with darkness, lawlessness, with idols, but rather it's to be as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. That is restored fellowship. That is restored knowledge. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, it moves us to action. This is the faith with works by love. Love is the motive for all obedience and holy living. And it's a love that's a product of faith, and faith is a product of knowledge. Hebrews 11:6. Now, it's that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to Him must come to Him and believe He is. That He is the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible to be known and embraced and loved as He has revealed Himself. As He is, as we want Him to be, or hope He is. And it's this knowledge that will cause us to abstain from those fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. See, would you hope to escape the defilements of the world? Would you hope to escape and overcome the temptations that cause so many problems? To be more heavenly and less earthly minded? Well, the only way is to be filled up to all the fullness of God, to grow in the true knowledge of God. So it is a preserving knowledge. It is also a keeping, or rather, it's a purifying knowledge, a cleansing knowledge. It's also a keeping, a preserving knowledge. Whereas Peter wrote over in 2 Peter 3:17, speaking of there being false teachers, said, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that there are false teachers out there who corrupt and twist the Scripture, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is there so much false today? Why are so many ensnared by it? Why is it we see people who at one time were solid are falling away? Who are embracing the culture, accommodating the culture, accommodating false teacher? Why is it people gravitate to the false, into the worldly, into the superficial, into the carnal? It's because they have nothing to keep them or preserve them. Because they have no knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no true knowledge. See, we have no reason to hope or to expect that we will be kept by the power of God if we are negligent in the use of His means for keeping us. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape escape if we neglect so great a salvation. God keeps us by His power. But He has means, and those means are His Word, through the power of His Word, and the Holy Spirit working through the Word. So when we live in an age when so many are so biblically illiterate, who don't know one end of their Bible from the next, and what they know wrongly or mistakenly, how can they not be kept from being carried away by the error of unprincipled men? The true knowledge of God is the only means of being kept by the power of God. Otherwise, you're vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, every scheme and craftiness. We live in the dangerous times foretold by Paul, 2 Timothy 3:1-5, in which in verse 5 he tells us of those who have a form of godliness and they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. How do you avoid them if you don't know who they are? How do you avoid them if you can't distinguish between a form of godliness that is devoid of the power and that which is godliness with the power? So would you avoid the smooth and flattering speech, the errors of unprincipled men, the worldly and empty chatter of opposing arguments and of what is falsely called knowledge? Well, the only way is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is also the most humbling knowledge. It is a purifying knowledge, a preserving knowledge. It is a humbling knowledge. Other knowledge puffs up, makes us arrogant. This humbles. This humbles. See, the more we see, the more we know Jesus Christ, the more we see our own sinfulness in comparison. Remember what Peter said when he first got a glimmer of who Jesus could possibly be, the Messiah, in the catch of fish? "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." And this was even an incomplete, just a glimmer of who Jesus possibly was and is. And Peter says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." What did Isaiah, his response, when he saw the Lord seated on His throne? "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Apostle John fell down as a dead man when he saw the resurrected Christ. What does Paul say? "Wretched man that I am." Listen, a Christianity that boosts somebody's self-esteem is not the Christianity of the Bible. A Christianity that exalts man is the invention of man. A gospel that does not offend the pride of man, strip of all self-sufficiency, and leave bare and naked and exposed before a holy and just God, and shows us that we are hopeless and helpless before this holy, angry, just God, is a gospel that is designed for the righteous, not sinners. See, when we see Him as He really is, then we see and we know what sin deserves. What a high crime it is to rebel against this God and to fail to love Him above all else, to suspect Him and be suspicious and have hard thoughts of Him, to see that there's no punishment too severe for the wretch who would sin against Him, to reject His love and turn it into a covering for sin. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisee when He chastised Jesus for allowing the woman of ill repute to wash his feet with her tears. Jesus said, those who are forgiven much, love much. See, the more we know Him, who He is, the more we see just how much we have been forgiven and how much we are in need of forgiveness constantly, and we are humbled to the dust by His love for us in Jesus Christ. One true glimpse of Jesus Christ will produce the response of Job, I abhor myself. Only when we know will we humbly submit to His will as the very best and trust it as the very best. Why do we see so much self-exaltation today? So much self-promotion? So much railing against God? So much usurping of His power, of His attributes? So much prideful boasting against God? Because they don't know God, and they don't know because they've rejected the knowledge of Him. Only a true knowledge of God will humble the pride of man and make him see his true, miserable, horrible, hopeless, impotent condition, the frightening, agonizing future, and move to forsake all and abandon all self-effort, and to flee to the only one who can save. So you want to be more humble, submissive to His will, patient under trials, bearing with wrongs, relieved of the torment of our pride. We've got increase in the knowledge of God. How? The Bible and prayer. To tremble at His Word, not argue with it and corrupt it. So this is a purifying knowledge. It is a preserving knowledge. It's a humbling knowledge. It is also the most exalting and elevating knowledge. See, not only is it humbling, it's elevating. It elevates the mind, the heart, the affections above and beyond the things of this earth. Above all the things that unregenerate, worldly, carnal people are so consumed with pursuing. Listen, if it's not enough to display the carnally, worldly minds of the vast majority of professing Christendom is that they make every attempt to keep up with the fads and trends of the world, right down to the decor within the church, to where they decorate with pallets and barnwood and everything else to keep up with the trends, and all the music that they integrate. I don't know what is. They're so consumed with pursuing the world and fitting in with the world. But the true knowledge of God, it sets our mind much higher. It sets our affections, our life, so much higher. It sets our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:6? The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We look at not at things which are seen, but are unseen. How? By faith. As Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. All of those things are in relation to God. What is right? Well, what's right? What's right is what God says is right. What's pure? God is pure. God is lovely. All of these, whatever is excellence, anything worthy of praise, who's worthy of praise? God alone. And all that comes from Him. Let your mind dwell on these things. See, the only way to grow in the knowledge of God is to have our minds elevated, to think on, to dwell on, to be preoccupied with. Listen, we cannot believe anything secure or sincerely if we do not think on it frequently. Man's imagination will create its own object on which the mind dwells. And so if we want to see what the image of God that the majority of professing Christendom's mind dwells, just walk into any Christian bookstore. And you'll see what the imagination has created to make the object of their faith. It is a Jesus, it is a God of their own invention. And it is on this which their mind dwells. But faith finds the object prepared for us, revealed to us. It does not leave just a faint and obscure notion in the mind, but it makes them real, and it makes the truths that are revealed real and alive and active and living in our heart. Jesus dwells in our heart by faith. And finally, this knowledge brings the greatest happiness and contentment. This is what our joy in heaven is going to be about. Listen, if you don't like the Bible's description of God and of Jesus Christ, and of His truth, and of His law, and of His way, you are going to hate heaven. Because our joy in heaven is to see Him as He is. This is our purpose for our creation and for existence. One direct view of God. One truth really known in the heart, and treasured and felt and experienced, will fill the soul with more peace than all the theology that fills the head. More than all earthly joys. How many people have so much of earthly things, but yet are still so miserable? The rich ruler went away grieved, not joyous. It is a great lie that if you're wealthy, then you are happy. But that is what this world pursues. It is what the vast majority of professing Christendom pursues. All the happiness they look for is what they hope to derive from this world and the things in this world. One truth known in the heart is worth more all that is known only in the head. See, grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:2. One of these great preachers of the Great Awakening was a man named William Romaine. And toward the end of his life, he knew he was dying. Said, "I knew before that the doctrines I preached were truths, but now I know them as blessings. They're real, they're living, they're active." Listen, we dare not rest content with a superficial knowledge of God, with just enough knowledge of God to keep us out of hell. We can't be satisfied with just knowing some theology. But we got to seek to grow in the true knowledge of God. To know what is the reason for Jesus Christ's suffering and death. Why did He have to come to earth? Why does He have to be both human and divine? What is the purpose of salvation by Him? How do these truths to affect our life? When you read your Bible, you read to learn, to see the nature and the character of God and how He's revealed Himself. And to let it, we need to let it dominate our conversations with each other. And we can only grow in proportion to which we pursue this knowledge. As you sow the flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. Mindset on the flesh is death. But that set on God, on the Spirit, is life and peace. This is why Paul issues such a stern, severe warning, again in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, that to believers, and by the way, how are these believers growing in their love and knowledge? It's because they're persevering in their faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. And so he says, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It is a terrible thing not to know God. And what is even worse, it is a terrible thing to think you know God. But to think you see and still be blind. Do you want to be filled up to all the fullness of God? Do you want to have this knowledge of Him? Do you want to be so blessed? I can point you in the right direction. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. There it is. And just by way of closure, to quote something to you from one who is eminently so filled with this knowledge of God. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. I may have read this to you before. If I did, it was a while ago, and so you've probably forgotten it, so I'll read it again. Because it shows so much what this knowledge of God produces. Hudson Taylor wrote in 1874, when he's feeling forgotten by the Christian world, confined to a sick bed, he's going through a hard time in his life. He said, if God has called you to be really like Jesus in your spirit, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that He will not allow you to follow other Christians. In many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things that He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their schemes, but you cannot do it. and if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, but it is likely that God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, and that is a helpless dependence upon Him that He may have the privilege, or rather the right, of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden away in obscurity because He wants some choice fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He will let others do a work for Him and get credit for it, but He will let you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He will let others get the credit for the work you have done. And this will make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings, for wasting your time over which other Christians never seem distressed. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as He pleases with His own, and He may not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle your reason in His dealings with you. He will take you at your word if you absolutely sell yourself to be a slave. He will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things which He will not let you say or do. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, or chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in ways He does not deal with others. Now when you are so possessed with the living God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over the peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. That is what it is to know God. And that is what we strive for. And that is what we pursue. Not the things of this world, but to know God and to count all things as loss and the surpassing greatness of knowing God. And this is what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To be filled up with all the fullness of God, we have to be emptied of self. In self-righteousness. In self-made religion. And so we would apply Paul's prayer to ourselves. So let's go before the Lord and ask Him to grant this. Heavenly Father, we want to pray with the Apostle Paul that we would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Lord, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height in depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And Lord, we know that You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, Your power, Your divine power, Your mighty power, Your almighty power. So Father, we pray. We do not pray for temporal blessings. You know we need all these things. We ask for our daily bread. But Lord, above all, we pray that we would set our heart and mind on things above, that we would seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, even though all the world around us, all of professing Christendom, everyone else, Lord, is pursuing the things of this world and setting their minds on the things of this world, they will reap what they are sowing. Lord, let us sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.